When I was in college, my favorite professor was named Dr. Wallace Asper. He was the chairman of the religion department at Cal Lutheran, and one of my favorite prof of all. I took a number of classes from him. For most of his life, he had worked for Oxford Publishing House, writing Sunday school material. But he retired early and became a religion professor at Cal Lutheran. In my senior year of college, I was his teaching assistant, helping him with his lower division classes and tutoring in the religion department. I enjoyed that a lot. And he's the one responsible for me going to seminary and becoming a pastor. Well, as I said, I took a number of classes from Dr. Asper, and one of them was world religions. I remember going to the college bookstore and getting my textbook, and it was like this big. It was like 600-700 pages. It was huge. And there were chapters in there for, I don't know, maybe 24 different religions. We were reading the first chapter for the first class, and I remember that chapter was all about how do you categorize religions? You know, what labels do you put on them? How do you group them together? And I remember on that first class, Dr. Asper saying he very much disagreed with that chapter. He said, actually, there are only two religions in the whole world. There are only two religions. And they are do and done. That's it. Do and done. The do religion, he explained, is far more popular. A lot more people belong to this religion. It has hundreds of different incarnations. A lot of people go with the do religion. And the do religion is all about what you gotta do. It's all about a bunch of hoops you gotta jump through. And you gotta do it well. And you gotta do it sufficiently. And you gotta do them all. And when you jump through all those hoops, guess what? They have more for you to do. They never run out of them. You gotta. It's the do religion. And it's very popular. And then there's the done religion. Far fewer people belong to this. And there's only one faith community here. It's called Christianity. Christianity teaches it's done. God did all that needed to be done. And it's done. All the great festivals of Christianity are all about what God has done. There's Christmas, Epiphany, Good Friday, Easter, Pentecost, all about what God has done. And the people who belong to the done religion, they celebrate all of this on Sunday, because Sunday is when God did his biggest thing, and that was Easter. And it's done. There's two religions in the world. Do and done. And Dr. Asper explained that the holy book of the done religion has a verse that explains this really well. It's our text for today, and it is on Sunday. Dr. Asper quoted it from memory. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him is not going to perish, but has life everlasting. Done. For God. Christianity starts with God. Not with the one you see in the mirror, but with God. God is the Alpha and the Omega of the entire Christian religion. He is the beginning, he is the end, and by the way, he's everything in between too. Christianity is a God-centered religion. religion, whereas the do religion is a man-centered religion. Christianity is about what God does, what God has done. And in Christianity, God is not just the ground of our being, whatever that means, or some philosophical concept, or the prime cause, or any other philosophical idea. God is real. God is personal. God is here. And God is involved in a caring way in my life, right here, right now. For God so loved. It's the whole foundation of Christianity. It's the hub. It's the centerpiece. It's the keystone. Everything depends on this point. Everything comes down to this point. God loves. And I'm the subject. God loves me. Love. It's the center point. For Muslims, it's that God is one. For Jews, it's that God is holy. But for Christians, it's that God loves. In fact, Christianity goes so far as to say that God is love. And the word here is a unique one. The word is agape. It's a very rare Greek word. It's seldom used in Greek literature. It can mean a number of things. But typically what it means, and especially in the Bible, is love that is unconditional, unmerited, undeserved, typically unrequested. It's just love that flows from the lover because the lover loves. It's love that is received because the receiver needs it, but even more than that, because the lover simply wishes to love and simply wishes to bless. Unconditional, unearned, undeserved, unrequested, terribly needed, richly, abundantly received. God so loved the world. The whole great, big, huge, wide, all-encompassing, no one excluded world. It's even more powerful because in the Bible, the word world is always in the negative, as a worldly, sinful, broken, fallen, no good. The point is not how lovable the world is. The point is how loving God is. He loves the whole world. Because God's love is unconditional, therefore it's universal. Because no one earns it, everyone receives it. And this is good news. Because sometimes we wonder if God loves me. Sometimes we wonder if I'm in God's heart, if God is there for me. We don't have to wonder. Because God loves everyone, and therefore, He also loves me. What good news. For God so loved the world that, so that, what wonderful good news this is. God's love is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling in his heart, however sincere, however intense. It's not just an emotion. God's love is not so much a noun as it is a verb. God's love does something. God's love causes something. God's love leads to something. There's a so that clause, because if love doesn't have a so that, then so what? God's love does something, causes him to do something. For God so loved the world that he gave. God gave. Who's the active one? It's God. Who does the doing? It's God. God gave. The Greek word here means a free gift. A free gift. Unearned, undeserved, unrequested, needed, yes, but more than anything, God simply wants to give you the gift. It's the most priceless gift of all. It's the most necessary, but the most glorious of all gifts ever given. He simply wants to give this precious gift to you. Don't insult him by trying to pay for it. This is God's gift of love for you. There's a story told about a little girl and her father. This was in England during World War II. The two of them were walking along a lane in the small village in which they lived. And they came across a house, and there was a star in the front window of that house. The little girl asked her father, and the little girl said, "Daddy, what does that star mean?" And the little girl said, "That star means that this house gave a son in war. A son from this house died so that we might be free." They went a little further, and the girl noticed a particularly bright star shining in the night sky. And she said, "Dad, what does that star mean?" And the father said, "It means that God gave a son for us. That a son from heaven died so that we might be free." Priceless, precious, wonderful gift. James McGregor was a reporter for the Lexington Herald newspaper. And he was on site for the dedication of the Vietnam War Memorial in Washington, D.C. As you know, it's a very stark 500-foot-long granite wall on which there is etched the names of those who died in that war. Well, after the festivities, James noticed this man. He was a middle-aged, very strong black man. And his eyes were closed, his head was downturned, his hand was up, and his fingertips were feeling the letters of a particular name. And he was trying unsuccessfully to fight the tears. James simply put his arm around the man. And the man said, "I was shot in the back, and I couldn't move a thing. So Mike came and laid him on top of me to cover me. And they shot him full of holes. They just shot him full of holes. And now I'm here, alive and honoring him." God's gift to us. He came to cover us. And yes, they just shot him full of holes. And now we live and celebrate that most precious of all gifts. It's the gift of God himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God wrapped himself up in swaddling cloths and gave himself to you and to me. God does the doing. It's God that comes down to us. It is not a case of us somehow trying to climb up to him. God comes to us, and he comes in order to give life. Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus comes to save. Jesus comes to rescue. Jesus comes to restore. Jesus comes to give us life and here and hereafter. The most precious, the most precious.
so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, faith, it means to trust. It means to rely upon something. It's a part of all of our lives. There are hundreds of things that we trust and rely upon. To lack faith is to be psychologically ill. It's called being paranoid. But in salvation, faith means that we look to Christ. That we're trusting and relying in what Christ has done instead of what we have done. We're relying upon what Christ has done rather than what we have done. We're pointing God to the cross rather than to our mirror. Faith. Believing in him. In him. Faith in and of itself is benign. Faith in and of itself is virtually worthless. It's the object of that faith that matters. What are you trusting in? In whom are you trusting? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish. Because that's what we deserve. According to what we have done, that's what we deserve. We deserve to perish. We say that every Sunday. Every single Sunday, at the beginning of our worship, we say that what we deserve is temporal and eternal death. Yep, that's right. That's what we deserve for what we have done. But we're not going to get what we deserve. We're going to get what Christ deserves. Because we are not looking to what we have done, we are looking to what Christ has done. We don't get what we deserve. We get what God desires. We do not get what we deserve. We get what God desires. And it's done for us in Jesus Christ. Will not perish, but instead, in lieu of that, has life everlasting. Don't miss the present tense. You already have. Now, in some sense, it's like an inheritance. The Bible uses that kind of language. Maybe you're a young teenager and have inherited a few gazillion million dollars. But it may be you can't touch that till you're 18. It's already yours. You just don't have access. In some ways, that's true. The inheritance that we have in Christ, in some sense, is untouchable as we live in this fallen, broken, sinful, temporal world. But in many cases, it's already ours. We already have forgiveness that we can enjoy and we can share. We already have love that we can enjoy and we can share. We have peace. We have comfort. We have confidence. We have assurance. We have joy. We have all of those things that are ours in Christ already. An abundant life, even here, even now. And this is so real. This is so strong. This is so much the case that even physical death can't touch it, can't harm it, can't hinder it in any way. In fact, it just becomes a portal for us to enjoy all of it in all of its abundance, in all of its fullness, without the sin that so encumbers today. The gospel is about salvation done by Jesus for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him not going to perish, but has life even everlasting. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
That means peace of God that passes all our